Take your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of John, chapter 9. Inside your bulletin, you'll find an outline, as we are accustomed to doing, grace notes. It'll help you to follow along in the message, A Heart That Values. We're in a series on seeing the heart of Jesus, looking at how he interacted with hurting people in his earthly ministry. And today we're going to look at the man born blind. Jesus healed a lot of blind people during his earthly ministry. But as far as I can tell from the Bible record, only one was born blind. This man in John chapter 9. There may have been others, but the Bible doesn't say they were born blind. But this man was. He had never seen the light ever in his life. And Jesus, of course, interacted with him here in John chapter 9. It's an interesting passage. It's a long passage. It's 41 verses. So rather than read it all at once, we're going to kind of eat it in bite-sized pieces, okay? I don't know how many of you have ever read or heard the poem, The Blind Men and the Elephant. Did anyone ever? Okay, a few of you familiar with that? Written by John Godfrey Sachs. Let me read it to you. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis very clear, the wonder of an elephant is very much like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee, "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he, "'Tis very clear the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most, deny the fact who can, the marvel of this elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed long and loud, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. You know what the moral of that story is? Here's what he says. "So oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen." Well, anyway, the point is, each of them was initially right, but all of them were ultimately wrong. Their perspective was limited to the information available to them, but that information was incomplete. And as a result, their answers were also incomplete, although not entirely incorrect. They had based their descriptions upon their perspectives, but their perspectives were flawed. You know, if you think about it, much of the time, life is about perspective, how we see things. Isn't it interesting? Some people can look at a glass of water that's half full. Some will say it's half full. Others will say it's half empty, right? Much of the time, whether we see an event as a comedy or a tragedy comes down to perspective. Whether we see a moment as a threat or an opportunity comes down to perspective. And how we view people also has a way of giving away our perspective and the heart that actually gives birth to that perspective. So the poem of The Blind Man and the Elephant, I feel, is very appropriate to our message today, because in John chapter 9, not only does Jesus encounter a man who was born blind, but we see a variety of perspectives from the people who also encounter this man. And they teach us something about how differently people view others. In John chapter 9, notice with me verses 1 through 5 to start with. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Notice, first of all, number one, the reason for this miracle. The reason for the miracle. Now, the reason, the miracles of Christ are very important because they provide the most compelling evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. In fact, the Gospel of John only records 7 miracles. And John selects each of those miracles for a particular reason that Jesus did. When you come to the end of the book of John, it says many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 20:31. So there were many miracles John could have picked. He only picked 7. And as such, he gave great detail to each of the miracles that he recorded in his gospel. But they're to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So notice, first of all, A, if you're taking notes, the occasion for the discussion in verses 1 and 2. The occasion for the discussion. Jesus passed by and he sees this blind man who was blind from his birth. And the disciples also see this same blind man who must have been a fixture there at the temple. And they ask Jesus a theological question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, as John records this story, you notice that verse 1 here begins with the word and. So there's, you know, the chapter and verse divisions were put there by man. When John penned this, he didn't write, this is the verse, and then this is, begins chapter 9. This is one continuing context that began in chapter 8. So in chapter 8, last week we saw verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. We talked about that. A heart that forgives. But if you look at John 8:12, what did Jesus say immediately after this discourse with the woman? Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is one of the 7 I ams that are found in the book of John. John records 7 statements that Jesus made. I am this. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and life. And so I am the true vine. These statements of I am that were made by Jesus in the book of John. Well, he said in verse 12, I am the light of the world. And of course, this declaration by Jesus led to yet another and one of the most intense debates between Jesus and the religious leaders found anywhere in the gospel records. It actually led Jesus to say in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. This debate between Jesus and the Pharisees became very intense here in John chapter 8. And as the two sides wage verbal combat, Jesus unambiguously announces this in John 8:56. Look at it. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. These religionists were so incensed by Jesus' statement, I am, that they spontaneously formed a mob and prepared to stone Jesus to death. Maybe with those same stones that they had brought to stone the woman taken in adultery. Now, how did Jesus hide from these people that he had just been debating? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. It just says that Jesus and his disciples left the temple and passed by through the midst of them. And as Jesus passed by, he saw this blind man. As Jesus passed by, here's the key thought. He didn't keep passing by. He stopped. He stood there, he stayed, and he helped this blind man. And to me, this is the underlying point of the whole story. Jesus was more concerned with the needs of this blind man than he was his own personal safety and escaping from this bloodthirsty mob. Even more, Jesus was more concerned about the needs of this man than he was about the religious regulations, so very important to these religionists. As we will see, he healed this blind man on the Sabbath day. And that caused quite an uproar among the Pharisees. You would think, would you not, that they would be happy that this man who had been born blind had gotten his sight? Oh, but no. They weren't happy about that at all. Because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. When he spit on the ground, he would have broken the man-made regulation of the Sabbath that you couldn't plow on the Sabbath day, because when you spit on the ground, it would make a furrow. You were plowing. When he made mud and put on, that was kneading, and that was a violation of the Sabbath. Plus, it was illegal, according to man-made rules, it was illegal to heal on the Sabbath unless it was a dire emergency. So, as you know, they had added all of these man-made laws to the Sabbath. He said, you have made the Sabbath a burden. And they forgot that they were dealing with the Son of Man, who also was Lord of the Sabbath. Amen. But, even in our day, we have those who are just saying that, you can't do anything on Sunday. First of all, may I say that Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath has always been Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Sunday is not, has never been the Christian Sabbath. There are those who say that we need to worship on Saturday. Listen, I don't care if you worship on Saturday or Sunday or every other Tuesday. It doesn't matter to me what day you worship on, right? The important thing is that you worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But here, remember that John, he makes a statement about Jesus, and then he shows the miracle that proves, like, I am the bread of life. And then how did he demonstrate that? By feeding 5,000 men. I am the light of the world. He made that statement in John 8:12. He reiterated that statement again in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, John 9:5, I am the light of the world. And then what did he do? He backed that up by healing the blind man. You see, when you study the Old Testament, healing the blind was the prerogative of God. And it was also the sign of the Messiah. I think it's when I fly off the cuff, it's always dangerous. But I think Isaiah 35:5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This is a messianic prophecy. One of the signs of the Messiah was that he would open the eyes of the blind. So here was the Messiah right in their midst, and they didn't even see it. When he stopped, as he was exiting the temple because these men wanted to stone him, he stopped and saw the blind man, and he ministered to him. It reminds me of the compassionate heart of Jesus. Aren't you glad we have a Savior who is compassionate? We have a Savior who loves people. It says in Matthew 9:36 that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And I hope that during this study, you've not only marveled at the work of Jesus, but also you've learned something about the heart of the Father as revealed in Jesus as he interacted with people in need. So what was the occasion for this discussion? Well, as the disciples passed by this well-known beggar who was blind from birth, they asked Jesus a theological question, and it was based on the assumption that suffering, especially something as terrible as blindness, close your eyes for just a minute. Just close your eyes for 5 seconds. Can you imagine going through life like that? Never being able to see? And to these people, blindness especially was a stroke of God. It was a punishment meted out by God. And the only question for the disciples was, somebody had to sin for this man to be born blind. Either he sinned or his parents. Now, how can you sin before you're born? Who did sin? this man or his parents that he was born blind. He was born blind. But, you know, actually there are examples of rabbinical teachings where people could sin in the womb and thus be born with congenital defects. And there were other rabbis who taught predestinarian views of suffering, that you suffered as an infant or as a child for sins you would commit in adulthood. And then, of course, there were those who taught that you suffered sin because of the sin of your parents. So because your parents did something wrong, you could be born blind. So it came down to two options for the disciples. Well, all right, this man is blind. That's a judgment of God for sin. So somebody sinned. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now, blindness was very common in the first century because of the prevailing unsanitary conditions. And as I said, Jesus healed more blind people than any other ailment. But in a culture where work almost exclusively depended upon a person's ability to see, there were no career options for a blind man. The sightless person's only career path was to become a beggar and live off of the kindness and the generosity of those who, because they had sight, could work. So apparently this blind man in this passage was a fixture at the temple, hoping that people either on their way to worship or leaving worship would give him some money. You know, to me, here's what's so sad. This man's hurt, his humiliation, his anguish, all of that seems to be totally lost on the disciples. Instead of seeing the tragedy of his condition, they see him as a theological riddle to be solved. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, this was a common thought, and it's still a common thought today among many people. You remember that when Job, the Bible says he was a righteous man who loved God, feared God, and eschewed evil. He avoided evil. But when he had the tragedy befall him of losing all 10 of his children, everything that he had, and then when he was stricken with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, what did his three friends say? You're a terrible sinner. I mean, for a tragedy like this to befall somebody, you have to have sinned. And that was the same thought in the time of Jesus. But actually, as the New Testament reveals, suffering can be for a variety of reasons. Suffering sometimes may be the product of divine correction. Sometimes we suffer because it's the chastening hand of God and he wants to correct us, right? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint when you are rebuked by him. Sometimes we suffer because of correction. Sometimes suffering is God's instrument to develop our faith. Sometimes we suffer because that's God's way of refining our character. We are like that silver put in the crucible and heat is applied to it. So the impurities rise to the surface and they're skimmed off the slag. So God's reflection can be seen in us. Sometimes we suffer because that's just the byproduct of living in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And sometimes we suffer simply because we live in a broken world. Sometimes suffering is to equip us to help others when they suffer. You know, I went through cancer in 2005. And I believe that God brought me out of that. But I believe one of the reasons that God brought me through that is so that I would have more empathy for people who have cancer. Sometimes we suffer to help others when they suffer. Well, so that's the occasion for this discussion. The plight of this man was who's responsible for this man's condition? Notice, secondly, the outcome of the discussion in verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. He's not saying that they were sinless. He's just saying that sin was not the cause for this problem, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God was going to use this occasion to give glory for himself. Now, it is true that all suffering can be traced back to sin. Would you agree with that? That is true, that all suffering can be traced back to sin. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. We all suffer from the fallout of Adam's sin. Now someone said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to punch him in the nose. No, we're not going to do that. Some people do bring about their own suffering. especially in the case of those who suffer from addictions. But according to Jesus, we are wrong when we try to figure out a cause and effect for every person who is suffering or who has a disability. I want you to turn to a passage in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Here Jesus sort of answers the question of that day of the fact that, you know, bad things happen to you people, and so that must mean you're bad. Well, that's not true. Suffering is not always an indication of sin. Look at chapter 13 of Luke, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Notice Jesus' reply, verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. See, the disciples must have thought that the victims of those tragedies had it coming to them. But Jesus had to correct their false thinking. He was saying, really, you're asking the wrong question. You shouldn't be asking, for example, why did the Tower of Siloam fall on those men? You really should be asking, why didn't the tower fall on you? Because everybody needs to repent, right? I don't know why bad things happen to good people. Let me just say, preface that by saying that really there is nobody good. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do in eternal, inherit eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God, right? A little over 3 years ago, our precious daughter graduated to heaven. And I've, during that time, she loved the Lord. She served God in spite of great physical pain. Never stopped praising him until she went to be with Jesus. You know people like that, don't you? People who have suffered. I mean, I remember years ago there was a wonderful evangelist named Dell Faisenfeld who started Life Action Ministries up in Buchanan, Michigan. He died of a brain tumor. Now evangelist Tom Farrell has a brain tumor. You just look around, you see, why do bad things happen to good people? You know what I'm talking about. You probably have had some experiences like that yourself. Someone you love. Someone you've lost, someone that was close to you. And people often ask, Pastor, why do bad things happen to good people? I think that's the wrong question. Maybe we should be asking, why do good things happen to bad people, to sinners like us? You know, suffering is no respecter of persons. At some point, everyone will suffer. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, God doesn't cause suffering, but God can use our suffering to deepen our faith and make us more dependent upon Him. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers in our pleasure, but shouts to us in our pain. You know, the reason some of you can hear me today is because I'm speaking into a microphone, and this microphone goes back to a soundboard that amplifies my voice. And I think sometimes that suffering is God's amplifier. It gets our attention. Can I hear an amen? And for the disciples, though, this man's suffering came down to just two options. But Jesus said, no, there was another explanation. This blindness served as an occasion to show the glory of God in the miracle that he was about to perform. So we see the reason for the miracle. Notice Roman numeral 2, the requirement for the miracle. Verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Now, in this miracle, Jesus gave this blind beggar some very specific instructions. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, Jesus had just left the temple. He was on the Temple Mount. And the pool of Siloam was in the very bottom of the Kindred Valley. In Jesus' day, it was a treacherous 20-minute walk for someone who could see, much less a blind man. What if the blind man had said, that's too far? There are pools, there are mikvahs right here at the Temple Mount. Can't I just wash my eyes here? Why do I have to go to the pool of Siloam? And by the way, this mud is getting irritating. Fortunately for him, he didn't do that or say that. He obeyed the precise instructions of Jesus, even though he didn't understand the why. And as a result of obeying Jesus, he received his sight. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. What was the requirement for the miracle? Faith. In order that the blind man might show his faith, Jesus made clay of the spittle, put on the man's eyes, and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation is sent. Well, that's kind of a strange name for a pool, sent. But the waters were sent to the pool of Siloam through an aqueduct. That's how it got its name, sent. So think about this. The man was sent to the pool called sent to receive his sight by the one whom the Father sent to be the light of the world. The key word here is sent. It's intentional. It's purposeful. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And that's true of us, isn't it? We must work the works of him that sent us. Because Jesus said in John 20 and verse 21, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So we have been sent. In 1 John 4:14, the Bible says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We are on a mission in this world, beloved, and we need to remember that. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Now, remember what Jesus said in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when Jesus went back to heaven, what did he say? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. A city is the collective light. Neither do men light a candle, that's the individual light, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So that we used to sing in kids' church, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, right? Let your light shine. Don't hide your light under a bushel. You're the light of the world, and a city, that's the collective light of the believers, cannot be hid. Our perspective on the people that our God loves will determine to what extent we serve as the light of the world. The question is, do we see those around us as sinners? Or do we see them as objects of the Creator's love who may be drawn to Him if they can see His glory displayed in acts of grace? You see, our God is a God of rescue. Our God is a God of restoration, of help and healing. And when we respond to the needs of others, God's glory is revealed to those who are most in need. For the blind man, Jesus' orders were a test of his faith. It was not a complicated requirement. You remember back in Naaman the leper, who was a Syrian, who came and said, he wanted to be healed of his leprosy. And was it Elisha? Elisha said, go and wash in the Jordan, dip 7 times. I've heard many preachers preach on that topic and call their message 7 muddy ducks. Because he went down 7 times. Well, anyway, remember he said, well, why do I have to go? Aren't there better rivers around here than the old muddy Jordan? Can't I go to Pharpar, Damascus? But anyway, but his servant said, Naaman, look, sir, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you do it? Why not humble yourself? And, aren't you glad Naaman did what he did? And the 7th time, the Bible says when he came up, his skin was like that of a little baby. It wasn't a complicated thing. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. For the blind man, Jesus' orders were a test of his faith. It was not easy to believe that washing off that clay in the pool of Siloam would restore his sight. And it's never easy to believe, especially when so much is at stake. But when we obey Jesus in faith, God's power and glory is revealed in us. Amen. Well, we see the reason for the miracle, the requirement for the miracle. Notice, finally, the reactions to the miracle. Verse number 8 through 12, I want you to see the reactions of the neighbors. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how are thine eyes open? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus. Now, notice his limited knowledge. All he knew was, this is a man called Jesus. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not.
So apparently the man went home after washing. Imagine, can you imagine being able to see on his way home for the first time in his life? But when he arrived, his neighbors were so astonished that some denied he was the same beggar they'd known. And he had to say, I'm him. Verse 9. And when asked who his benefactor was, he simply said, a man that's called Jesus. He had a very limited knowledge of who Jesus was. Well, notice secondly, the reaction of the Pharisees. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay upon my eyes and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Now, Jesus had once again broken the man-made rules of the Sabbath day by healing a broken human being, which caused no small animosity toward him. And in their thinking, if Jesus violated the Sabbath, then he must have been a sinner. But then how can a sinner do such miracles? And so there was this conflict among the Pharisees. And when they asked the blind man again, this time he added something that he didn't say to his neighbors when he said a man called Jesus. Here he said he's a prophet. Notice thirdly the reaction of the parents. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age. Ask him. So the parents acknowledged that this was their son, but they claimed ignorance about the details and shifted the responsibility. They passed the buck over to their son because they were afraid if they said anything about Jesus that was favorable, they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. Notice the reaction of the man. The reaction of the man, verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Don't you love that? Then said they to him again, verse 26, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto him, why, herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on? Now, remember, up to this point, this blind man had only heard the voice of Jesus, had never laid eyes on him because he was still blind when he went to the pool and washed and came seeing. Now he is seeing Jesus for the first time. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Isn't that precious? So seeing that the Pharisees got nowhere with the parents, they examined the blind man for a second time, looking for proof that Jesus was a sinner. But this blind man refused to be drawn into a theological argument. He says, look, whether he's a sinner or no, I have no idea. But I do know this. I once was blind, but now I see. And then he mounted an attack against their logic by showing that Jesus had to be from God in order to open blind eyes. Because since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of a blind person? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This man was convinced that Jesus was from God. And I love the answer he gave. In fact, he started preaching to them, and they got so irritated with him, they said, "You were altogether born in sins, and you're trying to teach us? Get out of here." They cast him out. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You don't have to have a Bible degree to be a witness and testify. Just do what this man did. Hey, I once was blind, but now I see. And when you testify for Jesus like this man, prepare for opposition. You see, not everyone's going to be happy that you're a Jesus follower. I found that out real quick when I got saved in 1972. Some of the people I thought were friends weren't friends. Because as soon as they saw the change in my life, they abandoned me. Didn't want to have anything to do with me. That's okay. That's all right. I found a whole bunch of new friends in church. Amen. I found a whole bunch of new friends who love the Lord. But not everyone's going to be happy. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Listen, if you stand up for the book, the blood, and the blessed hope, you're going to be rejected. This man was thrown out. He was kicked out. But Jesus sought him out and said to him, do you believe on the Son of God? Verse 35. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Here again, Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. This man believed, and he received not only his physical sight, but let me tell you something. He received spiritual sight. Amen. He was forgiven. He became a child of God. And I love what it says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, notice finally the reaction of the Lord, verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard those words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Jesus, the light of the world, always judges those who walk in darkness, even though they claim to believe the truth. You know, it uncovers those who say they see as being spiritually blind. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, if they were truly blind, they would be ignorant of spiritual things. They would not be guilty. But because they claimed spiritual insight and knowledge of the law, they were all the more guilty. They acted not in ignorance, but in knowledge. And their acts condemned them. You know, there is something far worse than physical blindness. You know what it is? Spiritual blindness. Someone said one time, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And there are a lot of people like that. They don't want to see. The self-righteous Pharisees thought they were right with God. We're Moses' disciples. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he's from. But they were blind to their own spiritual condition due to their arrogance and pride. They could not see their sin, nor could they ever see that Jesus was the only sinless man ever to walk upon the face of the earth. Though they had many run-ins with Jesus, here's what Jesus said about them in Matthew 15:14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both of them shall fall into the ditch. Now, I think today there's a lot of blind leaders following the blind. Some people are blind to their own sinful condition. Others are blind to the truth that is in Jesus. But here's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, I see people parading their foolishness, blatantly, openly boasting about their sin. And I think, you know what? They are dupes of the devil. They're blinded by Satan. And they think they're okay. Oh, God, open their eyes that they might see the truth. If you've never repented and trusted Christ, you're spiritually blind. But I want to know there's good news. Jesus can open those blind eyes. Trust Christ today. But you know, there's another type of blindness besides being blind to Jesus, and that is being there. And this is a blindness that affects Christians. Sometimes we are blind to our dependence upon Him. You say, well, do you have a scripture for that? I certainly do. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold in the fire, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Here's the interesting thing. Laodicea was known for an eye salve, a medical factory that produced eye salve. And Jesus said, you think you can see, but you're blind. You need to anoint your eyes with eye salve. He's talking to Christians who were what? Who were saying, I'm rich and increased with goods and don't need anything, including you, God. These members were affluent. They were a very wealthy church and a medical trading center, and they were not depending upon God. So here's the point. We need to ask God, God, is there any blindness in my life? Am I blind to the person of Jesus Christ? Am I blind to salvation, or am I blind to my need of dependence on Him? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. As the branch can't bear fruit unless it stays in the vine, neither more can ye except ye abide in me. Without me, ye can do nothing. We are utterly dependent upon Him. Can't think of his name right now, but there was a singer from Texas back around the year 2000, around 20 years ago, who wrote a song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. And that's based on Ephesians 1 and verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And another way of saying that, the eyes of your heart being opened. And I just hope that we'll pray, God, open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of my understanding. I want to see you and all of your glory. That's what we want. That's what we need to see. We need to see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. You have eyes in your head, but you have also eyes in your heart. And I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened today. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage this morning, and thank you for seeing again just another illustration of how you value people, how you care for people, those whose hearts were not hardened and turned off toward you, those who admitted they were blind and needed sight. You ministered to them, but those who thought they could see and were really spiritually blind, you bypassed. And Lord, there are those today who are all around us who have physical sight but no spiritual sight. They cannot see you. Satan has blinded their minds that they cannot believe. And I pray if I'm speaking to someone like that today, they would say, I am a sinner. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I do accept his payment in full for my sins. And I do repent and turn to him and trust him today. Lord, there may be Christians and amidst all of the affluence and all of the things that we have, we may have lost some sense of our dependence upon you. God, help us to realize that we can't even make it through 1 second without you. We need you every hour, but not every hour, every minute of every day. We need you. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time of invitation. If there are those who need to be saved, that they would come. If there are those who need to come for prayer, that they would come. If those who want to come and pray for somebody, Lord, today, and they want someone to pray with them, that they would come. And we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you accomplish in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.